Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see you. Thank you very much for coming along and being here. I'm very pleased to be here, and thank you for inviting me and giving me this subject to spend today talking about and sharing about together. The Church, its foundations and features. Now, you will see that we have nicely divided it into three. First of all, its foundations and features. Second of all, its early history and distinctives. And thirdly, its present ministry and future hope. Now, that all looks very neat and tidy. The problem is that when you come to study it and to come to various conclusions, it isn't quite as clear and distinct as that, because many of these things overlap. And therefore, I'm not going to attempt to keep, for example, its foundations and features simply to the first session, its early history and distinctives to the second session, and its present ministry and future hope to the third session. But what I hope you might agree with me, and not be too upset about, is that we shall start and we shall finish. And these things, thank you so much, these things may well, as you will see, overlap and be a little bit mixed up. I'm not sure how long it's going to take us to get through it all, but know this, that we shall not go beyond the time, and also know this, that if there's not enough material here to fill the time, after dinner, we can have a good dinner and then all go home and forget about the evening session. I expect some of you will do that anyway. But there we are. We shall do our best and see how things turn out for us. Now, we're going to read in various scriptures, not just at the start of the meeting, but as we go along. And therefore, I would like you to turn just now, please, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And we shall commence reading at verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word here. I mentioned last night in the meeting that as far as God is concerned, in this present dispensation, the world is divided, and the people of the world are divided into three. First of all, there is the Jew, and then the Gentile, and then the Church of God. These three are entirely distinct, the one from the other. The Jew, of course, is the Jewish nation of old. The Gentile is all the other nations, and the Church of God are those who have come to know Christ as their Savior and have been born again and born from above into the family of God. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, in our Old Testament, we read a great deal about the Jew. Again, in the Old Testament, we read a great deal about the Gentiles. But in the Old Testament, there is no mention whatsoever of the Church of God. That is because the Church of God at that point was a mystery. It was a secret. It was something that God knew but did not share with his people for obvious reasons. In the New Testament, that mystery of the church has been revealed. Now, a mystery to us today is something that we just don't understand, and we can't explain how it works, and we don't know the answer. But you're aware that in the New Testament, a mystery is something that hitherto has been unexplained or not revealed or hidden. What is now revealed and made known and manifest. So when we speak of the mystery of the church, in Old Testament times it was a mystery, unrevealed, unknown, secret. But now the mystery is, in the New Testament, the fact that it has been revealed and manifest. As the in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, it speaks of the mystery hidden but now revealed. Of course, between the Jew and the Gentile, again as we mentioned elsewhere last night, there was a wall of division, a wall of partition between them. It had been built up over many years. The Jews were the people of God. They liked to claim, as they had a right to do, favored nation status, because God did favor them in so many different ways. Because of that, the Jews became proud and arrogant, and they hated and despised the Gentiles. On the other hand, the Gentiles, not to be outdone, similarly hated the Jews and despised them. And things of, if you like, of dispute amongst them were the food laws that the Jews observed that the Gentiles didn't, with the fact that the Jews said their God was the one and only God, whereas the Gentiles had many different gods, and so on. So between them, over the years, there was built up a middle wall of partition. But in his death at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ disposed of that middle wall of partition. He broke it down so that it no longer exists. And Jews and Gentiles together are invited, one to leave Judaism, the other to leave their pagan gods and to come to Jesus Christ as Savior, therefore becoming members of the Church of God. The church is referred to, one might say perhaps obliquely, although in the passage in the New Testament, in the Gospels, but of course in this passage that we have read, it is referred to very clearly, and this is where I want to start. In Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus Christ had taken his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, in which there lived Jews and in which there lived also Gentiles. And in Caesarea Philippi, there were many temples for different religions that invited people to worship their own particular and special God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples to that very place. And that place where the world was all mixed up, as it were, religions of all kinds were calling out to people to come and join them. And the Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples there, and as they were there in Caesarea Philippi, he said to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some said, "You're John the Baptist," some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That was a question, "Whom do men say that I am?" That was really quite easy for them to answer, because there was news on the street. Some said that he was John the Baptist, come back again from the dead. Others said he was Elijah, others said he was Jeremiah, and others had different ideas. This was a talking point. So it was quite easy for the disciples to respond to that and say, "Men are saying these things." But then the Lord Jesus narrows it down a bit and he says to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" In other words, I'm only slightly interested in what men are saying, but I am terribly interested in what you think and what you would say if you were asked. I imagine at that time there was a pause before a response was made. And the response finally came from Peter. And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I think at that point, all heaven must have breathed a sigh of relief, that the message had got through at last, even to Peter. "Thou art the Christ," he said, "the Son of the living God." And then the Lord Jesus Christ replied to that, and he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." In other words, you didn't work it out for yourself, and nobody else told you. So, if Peter had not worked it out for himself, and nobody else had told him, where did it come from? Where did the information come from? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "But my Father, which is in heaven, he has revealed that to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that confession that Peter made was a real big thing in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, then the Lord Jesus says, and we read the verse in verse 18, "And I say unto thee also that thou art Peter." That is, Peter, as distinct from Simon. Thou art Peter. And then he says, "And upon this rock I will build my church." And so we must inquire, which rock? Upon this rock I will build my church. Now there are some, even today, who say that the rock upon which the church is built is Peter, that he was the first bishop of Rome, and therefore upon him, if you like, the church is built. Now, you and I know that not to be so. Again, we might think of other meanings of that, but I want to draw your attention to what I think it really means. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock." What rock is that? That is the rock, the solid ground of Peter's confession. So Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, and upon that statement, and upon that belief, and upon that revelation, I will build my church. And so it is today, that this clear mention of the church that we have in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 is bringing to us this message, that the church's one foundation is, on the one hand, Jesus Christ himself, but on the other hand, it is also built upon this foundation of this confession of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he goes on to state that the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. It's interesting just to go down that statement a little bit. And upon this church, upon this foundation, upon this rock, I will build my church. If you just think of the little word "I" for a moment or two, in the building and growth of the church, you have divine involvement. I will build my church. So the Lord Jesus Christ is, in this case, as far as the church universal is concerned, he is the master builder and architect. I. Then he goes on to say, "I will." Not only is there divine involvement, but there is divine purpose. I will, divine determination, I will build my church. And how good it is to know that the building of the church is in his hands, not in ours, but in his hands. And despite of varying conditions in various places around the world that we might talk about a little bit later, he here now says very clearly, "I will build my church." That indicates that at that point, the building of the church had not yet started. The building of the church started on the day of Pentecost, sometime later. But here was a promise, "I will." And he says, "I will build my church." In other words, there is divine operation. There is divine progress. I will build. Now, to build something takes time. It takes effort. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church." And you and I can be assured of this, that as soon as that building of the church universal, is completed, our Lord Jesus Christ will come back again and take home all his people to heaven as to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. So upon this rock I will build And then he says, my church, that is divine ownership. The church universal is his. We might also say, we shall be doing some comparisons and contrasts shortly between the church and the churches, but we might also say that the local assembly, the local church, is also his. It is my church, he said. You might call it whatever you like, but it is my church. And he goes on to say that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, indicating, if you like, the eternal security of the church and the eternal security of everyone who belongs to it. So with that very clear statement, it is indeed a joy and a pleasure for us in a study such as this to hear those words from the Lord Jesus. This is a project that cannot fail. This is a project that cannot halt or cease or go backwards in any way. You know that along the road a bit from here, there's a big building by the roadside. It looks a bit fragile to me, but it's been abandoned for about a year. The work ceased, but this work will not cease. It will never cease. I will build and complete my church. And so with that blessed assurance then, we can move on in our studies that the church is his, it will be completed, and so on. Now, the meaning of the word church is something we might talk about just for a minute. I will build my church. What is it? Well, you'll remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he described in his opening two verses this situation. He was speaking to the church at Thessalonica. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, there everything occurs in threes. That letter was written by three men, Paul and Silas and Timotheus. It was written to a church that happened to be in three places at the one time. And as you go down chapter 1 particularly, you can find everything is jumping out at you in threes. And so as he writes to the church, he says three things about it. Number one, he says he was writing to the church in Thessalonica. That is speaking geographically. That is where the church was. But not only was it located in Thessalonica, but there were many other things located in Thessalonica as well. Temples and churches and buildings and all the rest of it, of all different religions, even synagogues. So he speaks to the church in Thessalonica. And then he says, which is in God the Father. Now, that statement, which is in God the Father, is meant to differentiate it from heathen worship. Because heathen worshippers worshipped their own gods. They did not believe in God the Father. So, when he says the church in Thessalonica, he is indicating the geographical position of the church. Secondly, when he says in God the Father, he is showing that the church is distinct from heathen or pagan religions around it. And then he also says, not only in Thessalonica, which is in God the Father, but he also says in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase distinguishes the church from Judaism. So the phrase in Thessalonica distinguishes it from churches in other places. In God the Father distinguishes it from pagan religions, and in the Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes it from paganism, from Judaism, because the Jews, very happy to accept that there was one God, were certainly not happy to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So one of the things is that this New Testament church is different. It is distinct. And it is particularly distinct and clear in those ways that I have just mentioned to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The church is also a group of people, the local church is a group of people that have been called out. Well, where have they been called out from? They have been called out from among the Gentiles, he says in another place. And then more broadly, he says, they have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. Now, paganism was darkness, Judaism was darkness, but the assembly, the church, is light. Not only light in the individual lives of the believers, but also light, if you like, in their gathering together as believers. So the church is called out. Now, it's one thing to be called out, and then knowing what you're called out to. And you remember that when Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he did not know where he was going. But as far as the church is concerned, when it is called out of the world, it does know where it's going. And where is it going? It's called unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only that, it's gathered out, but it's gathered unto. And again, you will remember that when this word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, when there was a riot in a certain place, an assembly formed, that is an assembly of people, called out on that particular occasion to cause a riot, then of course, as we see that, they didn't know what they were doing or what they were saying. One said one thing, one said another, etc. But the church of God is called out and called unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have that lovely idea that it's not only called out and called unto, but it is called together, a calling together of the people of God in fellowship one with another. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in another place, with maybe a different idea to it, but nevertheless, he said this, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Called out, called unto, called together. Now, I want you to turn now, please, to the Acts of the Apostles. And chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1. Here we have had the death, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ in the last chapters of John's Gospel. And then we have not only the day of crucifixion, but we also have the day of his burial. And not only the day of his burial, but also the day of his resurrection. And these great truths are explained to us at the end of each of the Gospels. But when we come to the beginning of the book of the Acts, we have got another day. We had the day of crucifixion. We have the day of his burial. Remember it said of the women folk that against the day of his burial they had kept these things. We've got the day of his resurrection. And now we have got a lovely phrase that occurs on a number of occasions in Acts chapter 1. And it occurs in chapter 1, verse 2, the day in which he was taken up. It also occurs again in verse number 22, the day that he was taken up. And so there is this double reference to his ascension. It's just interesting to note in passing that when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up, or thinking about the day in which he was taken up, the verses here tell us, explain it in a number of different ways. For example, it says that he was taken up. It says that he was received up. It says that he went up. And it says again that he was taken up, although that is a different Greek word to the one used at the first. So if you want to think about his ascension, he was raised up is the idea. He was received up. He was welcomed up. He went up under his own steam, you might say. And he was taken up, snatched away from the world by God the Father himself. It's also interesting, of course, that in addition to those four things, you have the disciples, and they looked up, they gazed up, and they went up too. And so you have everything in Acts 1 from the sort of end of John, you now have this wonderful thing of everything going up, whether it be the Lord Jesus Christ or disciples. Now, as he was speaking to them, just before he was taken up, you will remember that this question was asked of him. The disciples, as they stood together on that mountain from which he was ascended, the Lord Jesus gave them a promise that they would be baptized by the Holy Ghost. And they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now you might say, well, what has that got to do with being baptized with the Holy Ghost? Well, not very much. The problem was that the disciples had a rather limited view of what was going to happen next. Their view was that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Somehow, the Lord Jesus would do this. Somehow, the baptism of the Spirit would help them to lead it, perhaps. But their view of the future was very limited. Will you, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? But the Lord's view was different, because this is what he says. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So their view was limited by their background and experience. His view was unlimited, that the gospel would be preached now unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so with that, he left them, with that ringing in their ears, that it's not just about Judaism, it's not just about the kingdom, as it were, that they wanted to receive back from the Romans, from out under the power of the Romans, but it was about this message going into all the world, as he indeed had suggested to them previously in the Great Commission that you and I sometimes talk about. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. And after that little conversation, he was taken away. Now the disciples did what they were told. They went back to Jerusalem, and they waited. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had previously been with them over a period of 40 days and 40 nights. But now he had quite definitely gone. They had seen it with their own eyes, and they're on their own now. So they went to Jerusalem and they waited. And as they waited in Jerusalem, we are told in Acts 2 and verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. So all had a united desire of heart to wait, as it were, for what was going to happen. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and filling the house, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were all with one accord in one place. Now, we are told in this chapter that the number of them that were in that building was 120. Now, I do believe that in the land of Israel at that time, there were more than 120 believers, because there were believers in Judea and in Samaria and in Galilee and so on. They could not all have been in Jerusalem at that time. There were more than 120. But something very significant happened. What occurred was, with those, the Holy Spirit of God descending and those cloven tongues as of fire, we call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, when the day that the church really started. Somebody has put it nicely this way. If you had been at the door counting those that went in and those that came out, 120 went in and one came out. In other words, the church had been formed, and the 120 were now bound together in one. Not only bound together in one, but also bound in with them were the other believers, the other followers of Jesus Christ, who were not actually present at the time. They too enjoyed the benefits of the blessing of the Holy Spirit and were receiving him into their hearts. But just to confine our thoughts for a moment or two to Jerusalem itself, if you like, they were there, 120 went in and one came out. And of course, from that point onwards, the church universal and the church local were seen to be different. And more of that in a moment or two. I want you to see also, if you would look at now, please, Acts 2 and verses 41 to 42. Now, here are the 120 who have become one. And we read these things. This is the very beginning of things as far as the church is concerned. And this is what was happening in a progressive way. Then, verse 41, they that gladly received his word. Now, the first condition for membership of a New Testament church is that one must have gladly received the word of God. That is, that one must be born again, that one must be born from above, that one must be a believer. There should not be any unbelievers in the church. I should say there are not any unbelievers in the church, but there could be unbelievers in the local church. We'll come to that again in a moment or two. But they gladly received his word. Secondly, they were baptized. And we'll come back to baptism again later. But at that time, as soon as people, particularly Jews, heard the word, they were baptized immediately or within a very short space of time. And they were added to the church, added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, the church has suddenly grown from 120, or maybe counting the others who were not there, maybe about 600. Now the number has become something like 3,120 or 3,720, whichever you like. And again, later there were another 5,000 and more added. So you can see the church is growing, and it's growing dramatically. And here's what they did. And here are four statements that really characterize a New Testament church. What are they? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the apostles' doctrine, of course, is the teaching of Christ, which had been committed to the apostles, and it was the responsibility of the apostles to teach that, the teachings of Christ, to the people, and the teachings of Christ were expected to be seen in the people's lives. So the apostles' doctrine is not some, you know, big book full of truth. The apostles' doctrine, I think, that is referred to here are the things that Christ taught, that he taught the apostles. The apostles then teach it to the people, and they continued in that apostles' doctrine. Furthermore, they continued in fellowship. Fellowship one with another, now a big group of them, a huge group of them in fellowship. And they continued in the breaking of bread, and they continued in prayers. And these four things are still important today, that the church today, the local church today, should continue in the apostles' doctrine, not the doctrines or the interpretations of men. They should continue in fellowship, they should continue in the regular breaking of bread, and that they should continue in prayers. And if they do so, as verse number 43 says here, and fear came upon every soul, and they spent their time praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Now, when it says he added unto the church, that meant that at that time he was adding them to the church universal and also to the church local. But it is important to notice that there is a difference between the church the body of Christ and the churches. And I just want to spend a little bit of time talking about that just now. As far as New Testament local churches were concerned, they are referred to in the New Testament in different ways. For example, like this. They are called the churches of God. Now notice the plural, the churches of God, according to 1 Corinthians 11. And that phrase, the churches of God, occurs 13 times in the New Testament. They are referred to as the churches of Christ. The same churches, the churches of God, the churches of Christ. They are also referred to as the churches of the saints. Some of them are referred to as the churches of Galatia, and some of them individually are referred to as the church at Corinth, or the church at Philippi, or the church at Colossae. Now, let's talk, first of all, about similarities between the church which is his body. That is the universal church, the church which is his body, as distinct from the churches which is the local church here on earth. And just to make it easy for ourselves, we think of the church universal and here the assembly that meets in this building. The church universal is referred to as the church. And of course, the local church is referred to as the church of God. Now, those two things are quite similar. The church at large is referred to as the body of Christ. And the local church can operate as the body of Christ. Not in a universal way, but in a local way. The church universal is referred to as a temple. The church local is referred to as a temple. The church universal is referred to as a habitation of God. The church local is referred to as a house of God. And the church universal is referred to as a flock, and the local church is referred to also as a flock. So there are similarities. Now, we don't want to take time today to talk about the similarities, but we do want to talk about the things that differ, the things that are different. And I want to spell some of these out to you now. Thinking of the church and the churches. As far as the church is concerned, that is a spiritual thing. As far as the churches are concerned, that is a geographical thing. As far as the church is concerned, that is a positional truth. As far as the churches are concerned, that is a practical truth. So you're now beginning to see, I hope, the difference between those. The church, spiritual. The churches, geographical. The church, positional. The church is practical. How do you get into the church universal? By being born again. And everybody who is born again is a member of the church universal. How do you get into a local church? Not by being born again. Sure, you need to be born again. But you normally enter a local church fellowship after you have been saved and baptized and have demonstrated, at least to some extent, that your walk, your life, has been changed and that you love the Lord. So to get into the church universal, you enter by being born again and nothing more. To get into the local assembly, you enter because you have been born again and baptized and are living a life that would demonstrate that change in your own life. The Church Universal has its headquarters in heaven. The local church has no headquarters on earth, which makes it a very difficult thing to silence or to kill. You see, if a government or a state wanted to move against a church that has headquarters on earth, well, they go to the headquarters and they mess everything up. But as far as the local churches are concerned, there's no headquarters, and that makes the possibility of it surviving a great deal higher. In the Church Universal, there is neither male nor female. All are equal in Christ. But in the church, churches of God, the local church, male and female are distinct and different and have different responsibilities. Now, you can see that sometimes people might mix these things up. They might say, well, why is it that the women are silent? Why is it that the women have their heads covered and the men don't, and the men speak and the women don't? Because it says that there is neither male nor female. But you see, that's a truth associated with the universal church and not with the local church. So in the universal church, there is neither male nor female. All are equal and one in Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, in the local church, the man and the woman are distinct. And we'll come back to that in one of the later talks. Once you have entered the Church Universal, you cannot be put out of it. It's not possible. You entered by being born from above. The responsibility for keeping you as a Christian belongs to Christ, not to you. Once in the local church, once in the universal church, you can never be out of it. But in the local church, once you are in, you could be put out of it. And we'll talk about that later on too. Furthermore, the universal church is pure. Nothing false can enter it. The universal church is pure. Nothing false can enter it. But the local church is not pure. It should be, but it's not. Sin can enter it. Grievous rules can enter into it. Again, the universal church cannot be affected by Satan or his activities. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yet in the local church, Satan can destroy a local church. Again, in the Church Universal, there is perfect unity. In the local church, there should be perfect unity, but very often there's division. Furthermore, the Church Universal will continue to the end until the rapture, and will only end at that point, and maybe not even then. We all go to heaven and become the bride of Christ. But you see what I mean? It will continue to the end. But the local assembly may not continue to the end, because the Lord said to some assemblies in the book of the Revelation, if you don't get things sorted out, I will remove the lampstand. The testimony will be gone. Again, the universal church is never altogether on earth. For example, in the universal church, I don't know the numbers, but there may be only 10% of the universal church here on earth, and the other 90% is already in heaven. However, as far as the local church is concerned, they can all be together on earth. And of course, in connection with the universal church, the Lord Jesus Christ said, upon this ground I will build my church. But the local church is built by men. The Apostle Paul said he was a master builder and encouraged others to build upon the foundation that he had laid. So I've gone through that quite quickly, but I think it does show, does it not, that there is a distinct difference between the Church Universal and the church that is local. And just to bring this little session to an end, the Bible also gives us, the New Testament gives us, a number of different pictures of the church. I haven't got time to go into these, but merely to mention them. The church is described as a bride. That speaks of devotion and faithfulness. The church is described as a temple. That speaks of holiness. The church is described as a body, speaking of cooperation and unity. The church is described as a family, speaking of love and sympathy. The church is described as a flock, speaking of vulnerability. The church is described as a field, speaking of fruitfulness. The church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth, speaking of service and testimony. The church is described as a lampstand, speaking of witness to and for Christ. The church is described as a house, the house of God. Behave as thyself, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, speaking of divine order. And the church is described as a chaste virgin, something to be aimed at, so that the work of the apostles and so on might indeed be profitable. Just before we finish, I want to read to you a definition of a local assembly. Now, bear in mind what we've talked about, the beginning of things, the promise of the Lord in the Gospels, Matthew 18 or 16. Remember what we talked about, the foundational events in Acts 2. Remember, we have tried to describe, as it were, the difference between the universal church and the local church, and also shown you some pictures of the church. But what really is a local church? Now, I came across this, and I want to share it with you. An assembly, or a church, is a company of baptized believers gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who meet regularly in a particular locality according to the pattern found in the New Testament and developed fully in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy. Such an assembly is a spiritual fellowship, which is expressed as they meet for the breaking of bread, prayer, collective testimony, the teaching of the Word of God, and the preaching of the Gospel. They have been gathered together by the Holy Spirit. Their sole authority is the Word of God, and they have the promise of Christ to be in their midst. They are a residence of the Holy Spirit on earth and are a holy temple unto the Lord. Such an assembly is guided by godly overseers and served by faithful deacons in both a temporal and spiritual ministry. The priesthood of all believers is exercised in worship, praise, and prayer, and the gifts given by the risen head function under the control of the Holy Spirit. There is a clear demarcation between the within and the without of an assembly, and purity is maintained by a careful, compassionate, and godly exercise of discipline. Now, that to me is quite an excellent description of a local assembly, and if you want to know where to find it, you can find it written by, his name's got out of my mind, but a Canadian brother from North America, from the North Americas, and it's in his book that if you ask me about it, I'll tell you later what the name is, because I can't remember just that. So, but to me, that is an extraordinarily good description of a local assembly. And in the next session, God willing, we will carry on talking about some of the early history and the distinctives, again, associated with the New Testament church. Thank you for listening and being so patient. Perhaps with just a quick word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. Pray that thou give us an understanding of it. Bless our time of fellowship now together for a little while. Grant as we come up again that we might know thy presence and help and blessing. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.